This morning we're continuing in the study of 1 John, and actually we're getting close to the end, and I don't know where we'll go from here, but we'll find a place. But it's been a wonderful study, and I remind you that this is a book about the reality of relationship through Jesus Christ with God. And John has written this book, as he tells us, and we're almost to that place, in chapter 5 and verse 13, that we might know that we have eternal life. Again, it's a book of assurance. And John has taken us through a very deep and wonderful process of pointing out where those assurances are found. And those assurances are found in a life-changing demonstration by his children that they are truly born from above. Now, he's going to move us now from beyond that, and we saw last time in particular, we kind of summarized that everything that he had taught had been found in three categories. And those categories were belief and love and obedience. That is the mark of the child of God, and this is not something frivolous in that sense, or something just as a label, but it is in reality. It is in the very fabric of who the true children of God really are. And now today, he's going to move us into a place of absolute assurance, because he's going to show us that our assurance, our reality of faith in Christ and how it's demonstrated, is built upon the reality of Christ himself. Now, it's just like our Lord, in every sense of the word, to give us this book through John. And it's just like him to, in all that he does, to show absolutely that there is no a possibility of any other true faith other than the true faith that he has provided. And he gives us this absolute assurance by showing us that we have an absolute Savior, as the Savior is real, so are we real if we are in him. That's the bottom line. Actually, I just preached the message. I guess I could move on. But I won't. But we are in a very precious section. We find ourselves in 1 John chapter 5, and we'll be looking today, hopefully, at verses 5 through 12. We've got a lot of ground to cover, and it's a lot of precious ground. This is really the gospel. Today, this is the gospel. We're going to focus on where our assurance is so fixed and so beautiful, because it's fixed on Jesus Christ. And that's a great place to be fixed. Let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time together today. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us in every way. We humbly come before you as your people, giving thanks to you for so great a salvation in Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, asking that you would help us to worship him today, to understand the words of this letter penned by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John. We thank you for it. Father, we pray that you'd help us to grow in Christ today. We pray, Father, that if there are those here that know you not, that you would open blind eyes and deaf ears, that they might understand the truth and place their confidence in Christ alone. Thank you for the preciousness of this time, for raising up this church, for the benefit and blessing, Father, of being able to meet in freedom, and for every kindness again that you bestow upon us as your people. Please lead us now. Help me and help those that are hearing, Father, to know thee truly. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning in the earlier service, I made mention of somehow or another that I've gotten on this email list of somebody named Mr. Joy, who's not really Mr. Joy at all, I'm sure. But he is sending me emails that are written by the Maharashi. And I'm going to read you another email from the Maharashi. And of course, this is New Age stuff, and comes from the Eastern religions, and it is saturated America, and it's saturated even the church of the living God. And he says, in this life, I have that precision. I don't want to be distracted from the aim of my life. I don't want to be distracted from what I need to be content. I don't want explanations of why I should be not content and how it's okay. And the formulas of destiny comes in. This is how God created me. This is how God planned for me. This is the future God created for me. But I have to use responsibilities. And how can I be happy? Ta-da-da-da-da. Even to the point, if there is no darkness, what is the value of light? Well, this is what people get into. Heaven? Question mark. Hell? Question mark. Who made it up? Question mark. The only heaven is the heaven that is inside of you. When you are in contentment, that is the real heaven. And all you need for the definition of hell is not to be in that heaven. That's all. Maharashi. Now, as I said earlier this morning, first of all, it's real hard for me to even understand what he's saying, but I know one thing that he said. He's denying heaven and hell. And basically saying that inside of you is where you find your heaven and hell. And what we find with all of this kind of gobbledygook and junk is that there is a mixture of some truth with a lot of error and a lot of confusion. And it is formed within our society and within our world, and is certainly true even in the modern church that names the name of Christ, a lot of relativistic ideas. Ideas of transcendentalism. And that, as one person said, absolutely there are no absolutes. That's really getting ridiculous. Think about that. But you see, the Word of God is a clear place, not a place of confusion. Now, I grew up in a public school system that taught evolution as a fact. And as was mentioned earlier by our brother in his jesting, probably most of you young people today are being taught global warming as a fact. And you can grow up and come along and suddenly you find out that that's not true at all. That someone's been putting one over on you. And you can become a skeptic and you can begin to think that everything is just relative and that there is no truth or that what is really real is what is really real to you and all that kind of stuff that goes on in conversation within the society in which we live. And that, you know, if you want to believe this, or if you want to believe that, or if you want to believe something else, that all beliefs are just equal. It doesn't really matter what you believe. You can just believe anything that you want to believe, and it's all truth or it's not all truth. It doesn't really matter. Maharashi. But let me point out to you, first of all, that there is a truth. And it's anchored in the Word of God. Christ said, I am the way and the truth. He is the truth. The truth is found in this precious word. And secondly, what we give ourselves to, what we give our time, our resources, our abilities, our thinking, basically our life to, is what we believe. If you believe the Word of God, you're going to give yourself to those things that Christ said are true in the Word of God. If you believe in the humanism of our day, then you're going to give yourself to that humanism. Because we always act upon what we believe. And that's really what John has been talking about here. That the true child of God who has a new birth, a new heart, he acts and he moves and he does according to that new birth and that new heart because that's what he believes in. And that's why he talks about this victory that is overcome. And that victory is found in our faith and our belief in those things that he has talked about that are found in this precious word. So we always act according to our beliefs, and there's a truth and there is a belief. And that belief and that assurance is centered, as we're going to see, on one person. This glorious person. Let me read beginning in verse 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Now you'll notice in verse 5 that he begins this section with a question. He says, who is the one who overcomes the world? And this is referring back to the previous paragraph in verse 4 where he said, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And that whatever has with it the focus on being absolute with no exception. In other words, anything, because it's not just the person, but anything that is born of God overcomes the world, because it has the nature of God. It has the very life of God. In other words, there are no true Christians who do not overcome the world. That's what he's saying. Because whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And Christ overcame the world. So Christians are not Christians in name only, in profession only. Now, they overcome not perfectly, but they overcome actually. I hope you understand what I mean. I'm not saying we're not preaching here perfectionism, but we are preaching that the bent of our life is fixed upon Him and upon what He commands and what He addresses in His holy word. And there is a desire for obedience. And there is also that continual coming to Him for forgiveness because, as Paul said, Christ is our life. Christ is all to the Christian. And you'll notice also back in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever believes, true saving belief, is already born of God. That's what that is saying. And the one who believes is one who has been touched by the Spirit of God, who has been enabled to believe. And so relationship that one has with God is of God Himself. It is God's effectual grace that has worked in the heart that even causes one to believe. So we come full circle, you see. Now, why is John asking this restatement? And I want to remind you that he is providing assurance. For assurance to be sure, it must be built upon a firm foundation. And here, the foundation could be no firmer than the foundation which is given throughout the Scripture, and that is the foundation which is Jesus Christ. He is the firm foundation. He is the rock, as he says in Matthew chapter 7. We don't build our house upon sand, but we build our house upon the rock, which is Jesus Christ. Now, you'll notice he says, who is the one who overcomes the world? How do we identify the recipient? Well, it ended in verse 4 with our faith. Faith is what? Or faith in what? Just faith in general? We just read something that just kind of had this oblivious bunch of faith associated. Our faith in a superior being? Or a faith in our faith? No. Here he will show us the anchor, the focus, the centrality of our faith is in Jesus Christ alone. And may I say to you today that make sure that your faith is not in your faith. Make sure that your faith is not in the church. Make sure that your faith is not in some religious system or idea. Make sure that your faith is in Christ alone. Because that's what the object here is. He says that Jesus is the Son of God. And when we say that Jesus means is the Son of God, the words have been chosen carefully under the inspiration of the Spirit by John. When he says that Jesus is the Son of God, first, He's telling us that there's no other belief will overcome. No other matter or nothing even surrounding the things of Christ or in the name of Christ will overcome. We have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And that any other belief, no matter how sincere or how popular or how humanly logical, will not do. There is no other way other than this. That's why Christ would say what he did in John 14:6 and many other places. But I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. The only way God determined that man would overcome the effects of sin in the garden, imputed sin, inherited sin, and personal sin that you and I are shackled with. We have, as Pilgrim would say in Pilgrim's Progress, this burden upon our back. Oh, how can I get rid of this burden upon my back? It's through the cross of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Look back with me in the Gospel of John at the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at John chapter 10. As I said today, I will be preaching the gospel because that's what this is. Christ says very clearly to those that he's teaching, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," John chapter 10, verse 1, "I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber." There's only one way to come, and that is to enter through the door. If you look down at verse 9, Christ says, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Christ is the door. And so what he is saying here is that all other forms of religion or religious activity will not do. You must come through the door. You must come through Christ. The second thing, back to our passage in verse 5, he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God has to do with the specific in the richness of believe what? That Jesus is the Son of God. In other words, there's a little capsule summary of all the Bible says about Christ here. And specifically, it's speaking of the deity of Jesus Christ. If I am the son of, and I am of Aubrey Bryant, then I have the characteristics of him. He is my human dad. And the Son of God is the Son of the Almighty and glorious God, has the characteristics and the qualities and the very nature of God. He is God. And the Bible is filled with all of the proof text and the glory of the deity of Jesus Christ at every turn. And so do you understand the seriousness of this statement? Jesus is the Son of God. And so it throws all this political correctness, gobbledygook, believe what you want, transcendentalism and relativism out the door. You can't just believe what you want. You have to believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. He is God. Amen. And so those that don't believe that Christ is God, no matter how sincere again, are wrong. And that means that our friends in the Mormon Church and the Jehovah's Witnesses and in the Unitarians and others that don't believe that Jesus Christ is God are on the wrong trail. They're on the wrong road. And we need to, by mercy, point them into the right road. Point them to the fact of the deity of Jesus Christ. Because John says, right here in the Gospel, that that's what is essential. And others are denying, not overtly denying, but subversively denying him from the pulpits. They're denying his right. They're practically denying him every Sunday when they get up to preach the Word of God. Because they have not put him on the throne where he belongs. They've treated him as common. They've treated him as unimportant. They've shoved aside the gospel of Jesus Christ and replaced it with a bunch of humanistic gobbledygook. And they're leading people down the wrong path. So there's different ways to deny Christ. But you see the point of the And the focus here is upon him, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God and all that's associated with that belief. Because if I really believe that Christ is the Son of God, that alone is earth-changing. That alone is life-changing. Because it means I'm going to believe everything that's in this book. I'm going to believe everything he says. I'm going to honor him with my life and my thinking, and everything that I do will honor and follow after him. So that's really what this identification means. The means here, he gives us faith. And may I remind you that faith is a gift. When we talk about belief, it's talking about faith. And it's a gift that is non-meritorious. I won't get you to turn there, but you know that Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says that by grace are you saved through faith. And he goes on to say, and that not of yourselves. Not of yourselves. You didn't stir it up. You weren't smarter than the next guy and said, oh, I'm going to have faith when he doesn't. He says it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I can't even boast in my faith. In fact, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, it tells us there that God has granted to each of us a measure of faith, or he has given to each of us, same word for given, to each of us a measure of faith. Whatever faith you have, God has given you that faith, so you can't boast even in your faith, because it's not a work. Faith doesn't become work. Faith is by grace because it is a gift of God. And so the centrality and the focus is always on the object, which is Jesus Christ, and you cannot separate here anything that has to do with belief from Christ himself. They are inseparable. So the real means is faith in Christ. The Christ of the Bible, the object, is not the faith. We don't relish in our faith. We relish in the Lord of our faith. Now, make sure that you, again, examine your faith and what it is in. Is it in the Christ of the Scriptures? Or is it in something else? Or even is it in your faith itself? Or is it in something that you did at some point in time in your relation where you walked an aisle or you signed a card or you were baptized or whatever? Or is your faith and your confidence in Christ right now, today, tomorrow, and every day throughout eternity? My confidence is in Christ alone. And the reason for that is because he's the only sure foundation. Everything else will fail. Everything else is weak. Everything else has no substance to it. And so faith must have a sure foundation. And so all these other things are meaningless. All they're false gods. All of them are untrue. All of them are weak. But you see, in Christ, we have something that is sure. And so in verses 6 through 11, he's going to show us the certainty of Christ's credentials. He's going to show us the authentication of him by unique agreement. Now, first of all, he says, this is the one who came by water and blood. One who came obviously refers to Jesus Christ. And water and blood are two of three arguments for argumentation that Christ was genuine and is absolutely the sure foundation. Now, what does he mean by these two credentials? Now, keep in mind that this is a book about reality, about genuineness, authenticity. Let's look at another place. Let's go back to John chapter 3, in which this same apostle talks about water. John chapter 3, and you know it's the account of Christ with Nicodemus as he's talking to him about the reality of the new birth. One of the most important passages, certainly, in the Word of God. Notice John chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now the question comes, what is Christ talking about when he says one is born of water Now, there's some different theories and ideas that are passed out. In fact, some of the churches believe that that means that, baptism is mandatory. You have to be baptized or you can't be born again. Of course, they have a little trouble with the thief on the cross and some other places. Is that what he's talking about? Go back to Ezekiel in the Old Testament, keeping in mind Ezekiel 36, keeping in mind that Nicodemus was a teacher of the law. He was a Pharisee. He was one who knew the Old Testament scriptures. And so Christ was talking to him in that kind of a context. In Ezekiel chapter 36, we have the account prophesied by the prophet Ezekiel of the new covenant. So we go to Ezekiel 36. Look at verse 24. He's talking specifically about Israel here. He says, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." My friend, this is a picture of salvation, isn't it? This is exactly what this is. Now, I believe that that's something that God will yet do with the people of Israel. But it's also something that He does with every one of His children of God. There are no exceptions. And what is given here is an X-ray view of what salvation truly is. What is wrong with every man? He's born in trespasses and sin. He's dead and hopeless. He's moving according to the course of the prince of this world. He is hopelessly lost in his total depravity, desiring to do evil continually because his nature is evil. But here God says, "I'll sprinkle clean water on you. You'll be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all of your idols." And He also talks about giving us His Spirit here. You see, this is a real work of God. This is a supernatural work. And the idea of water here, which is always depicted in the physical world as cleaning, we wash our hands, at least we're supposed to, young people, before we eat. We're to wash our heart because our heart is filthy and dirty before God. And so it is the idea of purity. Look back in Exodus, way back. Exodus chapter 30, we can see, and in the mind of Nicodemus, this would have been very clear. As he studied the Old Testament and he understood the pictures that God was painting and giving relative to the position and the problem with man. Exodus chapter 30, verse 19. Notice what it says. "Aaron and his sons," Aaron is the high priest and his sons are priests, "shall wash their hands and their feet from it. And when they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Or when they approach the altar to minister by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, so they will not die. And it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout their generations." See, it's been this picture from the beginning, is my point. And it has to do with washing. And this was a type of a picture in everything about all those sacrifices in the tabernacle and then later the temple are having to do with picturing the relationship of man with God and how it was hindered because of sin and how man needed cleansing and he needed sacrifice and he must wash to cleanse himself. He must be washed and we need to be washed. You see, it has to do with purity. There is a need for purity. There is a need for cleansing. Look back over in John, the Gospel of John. Look at what John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, had to say concerning the Christ. Look in John chapter 1, look at verse 25. They ask him. Who asked him? Well, all the people and the religious people and were gathered around. He said, they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" Now, if you look down in verse 31, he answers that. He's talking about Christ here, whom he baptized. And you remember the account. He didn't want to baptize Jesus Christ because he knew he wasn't worthy to baptize Jesus Christ. And he also understood that Jesus Christ wasn't dirty in the first place. And the whole idea of baptism had at its roots the fact that man's sin had separated him from God. And the idea of baptism was the idea of cleansing, same as it was with the priest. Identification with the understanding that I am dirty and filthy and lost in my sin, and I need God to do something to me and for me. Verse 31, he says, "I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." Why did John come baptizing in water? So that he might be manifested to Israel. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus Christ. And then notice down in verse 34, he says, "I myself and have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." This is the Son of God. In fact, back up in verse 29, he says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" You see, there is the testimony. All of this washing, all of this water that was necessary is pointing to our sin and pointing ultimately to the Lamb of God, John would say, as the forerunner of Christ. It was prophesied in the Old Testament in Malachi and Isaiah that he must come before the Christ would come, before the Messiah. And then he came and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." You see, Christ came, identified as pure and holy, as the spotless Lamb, and he was inaugurated as the Son of God, announced through John the Baptist, and then announced through the Father as the one that was prophesied of the Old Testament that could take away the sin of the world, that could be the true washing. John would say, "I baptized with water, but there is one coming that will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Cleanse you from all of your sin." And that's what John means here when he says that he testified by water. It was made evident, it was manifested to anyone that was paying any attention through the Word of God and through this announcement that when Christ came and when the dove descended, the Spirit of God, and God the Father cried out from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It was the announcement to all, as we are going to go on and see, if time willing, that this is that one who is the sure foundation. It's the sure foundation. Now, he not only said water, back to our verse, but he says water and blood. And he goes on to say, not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. And of course, the blood, and I'm not going to spend any time here, but again, back to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The blood had to be shed, didn't it? It was a gory picture when those lambs were slain. And it showed the depth and the wickedness of sin and the absolute need for something that was horrible to take place in order to equalize and to propitiate the wrath of God against sin, because He's a holy God. So Christ came. He wasn't born on a cushion, lived in a castle and ate rich food and walked around puffed up. He said, "If foxes have dens and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." And ultimately he went to the cross, on Calvary's cross, and there he bled, and his blood was poured out as the sacrificial lamb for you and for me. You see, Jesus Christ didn't just talk. He didn't just come to do what was easy. He did what was necessary, obedient unto death, even death of the cross. He bled. He came by blood, a sacrificial death, which was the circumstances of prophecy, which was the circumstances of perfect obedience, which was the circumstances of providence, the circumstances of his complete innocence, all supernatural, all unexplainable, except in the annals of this is the God-man Savior, such that the centurion would cry out in Matthew chapter 27, truly this was the Son of God when he saw all these things. And he was an outsider, yet he understood that something wonderful has taken place here. And so here, both of these unique things, the water and the blood, are unique and exclusive only to Christ, and they bear absolute validity to the sureness of faith in Him. That's the point. Sureness of faith in Him. And He goes on to say here, not with water only, but with the water and the blood. And then He says, it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. The Spirit is that supernatural testimony, actively testifying then and now. And the Spirit is always associated with the truth. Look back in Matthew chapter 12 with me. Matthew chapter 12. Notice this account, which was a very peculiar account, where Christ healed a man who was blind and mute, and so that the man could hear and he could see. And then down in Matthew chapter 12, that's beginning in verse 22, but down in verse 24 it says, but when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man, being Christ, cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. In other words, they're accusing Christ of having power of Satan and evil. And you know the statement that he made then. He says, knowing that their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city of house divided against itself will not stand. And he goes on to say that if Satan is casting out Satan, he is divided against himself. In other words, how can I doing something wonderful and blessed and good, how can that possibly logically reason the fact that I'm doing it out of evil? In other words, it doesn't mesh. It's ridiculous. And that shows the illogic of everything about those that are the humanist and those that don't believe in Christ. But he goes on to say down in verse 28, he says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Notice that little phrase. By the Spirit of God. You see, the Spirit of God is what Christ is giving the credit to in the testimony of who He was. It was the Spirit of God that was working all the time in accomplishing the will of God. Look at verse 32 of the same chapter. He says, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Christ is saying that as you're accusing me, or the testimony, and you're denying that testimony that has been given of what I have accomplished and what has been done, you're denying the Holy Spirit of God and the testimony of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, in our context here, he's going to go on and say back in 1 John that you've made God to be a liar. And this is the same reason why, the same logic that is here. You see, the Spirit is the truth. And the Spirit of God cannot tell a lie. It is impossible. God is all about integrity and holiness. And that's why in Isaiah chapter 6, as we see that picture of God in the throne room, and you have the cherubim there, and they're crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Because He is a righteous and a holy God. Now, you see, The Spirit testifies that Jesus Christ is a sure foundation. Is a sure foundation. Back in our context in chapter 5, verse 7, we continue. He says, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement." The three are in agreement. In fact, that word agreement is the Greek word heis, which means one. In fact, it's so translated as one in over 200 other places in the New Testament. It is the idea that here's a uniqueness. Here are three separate things that absolutely are in perfect harmony, one with another. And that in itself is a, I would say, is a proof text. You can't find three people, I don't care who they are, and you can line them up and you start grilling them about any particular subject, and they're going to be in absolute harmony about everything. The further you drill and the deeper you drill, you're going to see some divergence here. Well, you know, I'm not quite sure about that statement. However, I believe this or whatever. But he's trying to show here that there is of the integrity of the foundation that we build upon with the water and the blood and the Spirit of God, there is absolute oneness that is associated with that. That confidence in Christ is sure founded. Such that I would say to you that belief in Christ is not hard to swallow. In fact, I would go the other way. Any belief in anything else, now that's hard to swallow. If you start looking into the Word of God, and if you could look with a mind that was fair, and I'm not going to say the natural mind is fair because it isn't, but if you could look with a mind that was fair and reasonable, with the eyes of truth and the sunshine of light, you would see how completely illogical it is to believe anything else. I've said it before, and I'll say it again, just like evolution. It takes a whole lot more belief to believe in evolution than it does in creation. In fact, to me, it's just absolutely insane. And I'm not very smart, but I know that. Now, he also goes on to say in verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. Now, every day, somebody pops up with a new idea, a new plan. We're going to be moving into the political season. And boy, we're going to hear all kinds of smoke and mirrors and gobbledygook. And you got people lining up on all sides. You know, so-and-so, he's our man. Or he's, she's our woman, whatever. But they're all lining up. That's just one arena of thought. But they're all lining up because we, and I go back to what I originally said, that what we believe is what we follow. If we really believe something, that's what we embrace and that's what we put our arms around and lay hold of. Now he says here, if you believe the testimony of men, and men are liars, by the way, generally speaking, that's what we're made out of. Unfortunately, with the exception of Jesus Christ, there's much deception and confusion and people that are just wrong. Not only are the liars, they don't understand. They're weak. They're deceived. But God is never any of these. That's what he's saying here. God is never wrong. He can always be trusted. If you, my friend, whatever your circumstance in life is, that's why you can keep coming back to the throne of grace over and over again, because you can trust God. I don't care how bad the chips are down, how much trouble you're in, how deep is the pit that has been dug for you. You can always lay hold of God. And He will never leave you or forsake you. He says the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son. So we not only have the water and the blood and the Spirit, we have the testimony of God the Father. Now just real quickly with me, think about Psalm 2. We mentioned that this morning. Look back over in Psalm 2. He's talking again about it's been happening all along. It's all over the Old Testament. It's everywhere you want to turn. Hundreds of years before the fact. What did God tell us? Excuse me. He says, chapter 2, verse 7 of Psalms, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Down in verse 12, he says, Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. How plain can you get? God has made his testimony known. Look over at Isaiah chapter 42. Now, there's many places again that we could turn. In fact, this is before the great passage in Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 55, and after the great passage in Isaiah 9. But look in Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring justice to the nations. And he goes and begins to outline in some detail about the character and nature of this son that he is speaking of here. And that is why when we get over to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16, and I won't get you to turn there, and the baptism again by John of Jesus Christ, that the dove descended and God the Father spoke out of heaven and said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The announcement was made. The inauguration was made. And so the Christ himself, even in his life, gave us the works that only the Father himself can do. And he cried out to others that I and the Father are one. And the works that you see that I do, they are the works of the Father. Because the Father has testified through the Son. And he has testified in providential events and circumstances. There is not one thing in the Word, in the history of the world, to invalidate the message that God has given. And quite the contrary. As you study it, and as you go deeper, and you drill deeper, and as you go broader and wider, everything that you will see is what Christ himself said. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which speak of me. Point that I would make to you is, why does man want to believe all kinds of foolish theories and ideas with no substance rather than God? And then finally, back in 1 John chapter 5, he speaks in verses 10 and 11 and down to 12. Here we have the authentication by changed lives. He says, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. He has the testimony in himself, in the heart. There is a radical transformation of life. There is new creaturehood. It is that picture that we saw earlier of the new covenant in Ezekiel 36. And it transforms the life so that there's faith and there's genuine love for God and love for my brother and obedience to the Word. This is the transformed life. Not some personal religious rehabilitation, not some self-induced reform that I'm trying to go through where I button myself up every day and I'm going to make myself a good man when I can't. But I'm going to trust God. I'm going to trust Christ. You see, Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're the children of God because we have a transformed life and we have the Holy Spirit residing within us. And we are these new creatures. And that's what that testimony in himself means. And that testimony produces what he says here, the one who does not believe in God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And you see, there's no neutral ground here. You can't just simply say, well, you know, I'm just not interested in those religious things. I'm just not interested in Christ. I'll just take my chances. I'm a good person. No, you're not. You're not a good person. There is no good person. The Bible says there is none good, no, not one. We're all under sin. We're all under need of a Savior. And if you have rejected His Son, He's saying here that you have made Him a liar because He has testified of that very fact. That you must have the Son. That you must have Him. And in verse 11 He says, in summation, that it is a wonderful thing and nothing matters as much as this. Because what really matters, my friend, is eternal life. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Did you know this world's passing away? We've got some people here that are more than 90 years old, and they can tell you that life is a vapor. Why, it was just yesterday I was a teenager. It was just yesterday I was going into the first grade. And for the young person, it seems like, oh my, this is just going to go on for a longest time, and it's not. Life is a vapor, and all that really matters is when I've been there 10,000 years that I can say, bright shining as the sun, there's no less days to sing God's praise than when I first begun. Or eternity in hell and a damnation and a separation from Almighty God with no hope of ever getting out. Eternal life is all that matters. It's a wonderful thing what God has done through His Son and given us a sure foundation. A sure foundation, he says, God has given us eternal life and this life is in His Son. There is the sure foundation. There's no other place for it. And he goes on to say down in verse 12, that he who has the Son has the life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. The Son, not a Son, not an angelic being Son, but the real Son of God, the only one, because He is God, that can make a difference and that can claim you His child and make you His child and make you His forever in eternity. And He has the life because He is the giver of life. The life of God, true life, eternal life. In conclusion, John has continued his argument about assurance, and here he's bringing it to a close. And he's building his argument upon the transformed life. And he's told us that Christians are those who overcome the world. How do they overcome the world? By faith in Christ. Their strength is all in Him. They live the transformed life because they have laid hold of Christ. More importantly, Christ has laid hold of them. And he's told us that this is a sure foundation. All other things are shifting sand, as the hymn would say. But He is a sure foundation. He is our exclusive trust. His testimony is sure by His supernatural life of purity. And His announcement that as that one that came, that was the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world, as the God-man, of His giving of Himself on the cross and His shedding of His blood by the testimony of the Spirit and the testimony of the Father and by the testimony of changed lives of those that have put their confidence in Him. Yes, Christ is sure. Christ is the only hope. He is the only way. And there is no neutral ground. And He is available to all who seek Him. For He has said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Are you lost this morning? Be judgment day honesty with yourself. Don't play games with God. Doesn't matter what someone else thinks. It is what is your relationship with Jesus Christ today. Have you truly found Him? Have you put your trust in Him? Has He made you a new creature? Oh, He can. He can. There is no one like Him. Oh, I pray that you would do so before it's eternally too late. Find this God of the Word, this sure foundation. What a glorious foundation it is that you might have. Eternal life. Let's bow together in prayer. Thank you, gracious Lord, for this little writing of John, the epistle, Father, that gives us assurance of our salvation. And we thank you that our assurance is absolutely fixed, and there's nothing, Father, nothing that can shake the foundation of Jesus Christ. We give thanks to thee. Thank you for so great a Savior, for so great a salvation. Help us, help everyone here to nurture and these things in their hearts and minds, Father. And I pray that your Spirit would work abundantly in our midst to accomplish all that you have sought to accomplish, all for Jesus' sake and his glory, we pray. Amen.